We are here today with Dr. Mark Hossfeld. He pioneered an inner-city church, a multicultural church, on the south side of Chicago for 10 years, served as an AGWM missionary in the Islamic Republic of Pakistan, area director for Central Eurasia, started the Seminary's Center for Islamic Studies here at AGTS. You know, I'd like a bell, so when I say AGTS, we can just ding the bell. He also served as the international director of Global Initiative, Reaching Muslim Peoples, and in 2015, he served as the last president, I believe, of AGTS, followed Dr. Byron Klaus. It was his recommendation, with the completion of the consolidation, that the president's position be eliminated and the seminary be run by a dean. For the last 7 years, he has led spiritual formation retreats. Dr. Hossfeld is a writer, educator, missionary statesman, pastor, church planner, conference speaker, spiritual director. Dr. Hossfeld, welcome to the Preaching Center podcast.
Thank you very much. It's great to be here.
We are so glad that you're here. And after that introduction, I don't feel like I have the right to sit at this table with you. I think I should just pull away and let you have the stage. What an amazingly diverse collection of life experiences. And again, I'm sure all of that figures in to what brings us here today.
Yeah, I mean, with that CV, I've got a million questions, right? I've got questions about transitions, questions about preaching the gospel to the lost people, following a transformational leader like Byron Klaus. But what I really want to narrow in on right at the beginning is that spiritual formation. Ministry demands can be overwhelming. I pastored for almost 30 years. Bob pastored for almost 30 years. We're well aware. Doing the work, it's easy to forget to draw close to Christ. Mark, what are we missing?
Well, I think I'm going to go back to a time when I was pastoring in the city of Chicago, the church that we planted, Maranatha Church. It was then Maranatha Assembly of God. And that church is still growing and thriving on the southwest side of the city, just about 2 miles east of Midway Airport into the city.
Yeah, wow.
And it's now a Mexican Hispanic church, and that's what we decided the church would become. Whatever the community became, that's what the church would become. And when we started the church, we started in a storefront, and then it grew to another storefront, and eventually we were able to get to a warehouse to get it rezoned and then remodeled into a church facility. And things are going great. The church is growing. We are deep into evangelism explosion. We had all three levels going.
EE, there you go.
Yeah, it worked for us on the southwest side of Chicago, and we had all three levels going. And people were coming to the Lord in the marketplace, and people in the church were bringing people to church then and getting discipled.
Yeah.
We then started two other churches, one Mexican-Hispanic, the other Puerto Rican-Hispanic. And, you know, by all rights, everything is going great. My marriage is fine. My kids are healthy. They were small then. And being asked to do things for the Illinois district because we were the newest urban church plant and successful by the measurements of success. And I'm praying. I mean, we really built the church on prayer. We had prayer every morning at the church at 6 and on Saturday morning at 8. And so I'm there praying, and I have my own devotional life. And I'm doing all the things that I thought I was supposed to do. Richard Foster had a huge influence in my life. Dallas
Even
Willard.
Even back then?
Back then, yeah. I actually started getting into Willard during seminary while I was here at AGTS. And so all of a sudden, I begin to feel like I'm a bucket. And there's a ladle in it, and there's less and less of spiritual life in me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I'm doing all the things that I think I'm supposed to do to grow myself spiritually. There's not sin in my life.
Right. Yeah.
There's not anything happening that shouldn't be happening in my marriage and family. And I begin to get concerned. I mean, I was actually worried.
Yeah, understandably so. Sure, yeah, that's a real... Right? When you feel that the spiritual vitality and resources of your life as a pastor, as those are waning, it's a frightening experience. At least for me, it's a very disorienting experience.
Yes. Yes, exactly. And that's it. That's a great word, disorienting. And so I didn't feel confident to talk to anybody because nobody ever brought a subject up like that to me before. So I'm wondering, you know, what's going on, what to do? Well, we would have two Christmas services at the church. We had a very Catholic background church. So we'd have a Christmas Eve candlelight service that I would do. And then we also had a Christmas morning service. And one of the other people on staff would lead the service. And so I would head back to Ohio to be with my parents because my wife's parents were missionaries in Madrid, Spain at that time.
Okay.
And so, of course, we couldn't go see them. So we head back to Ohio for the week. And so when we went back this particular time, my aunt, who was an Ursuline nun, she's since passed away.
Wow.
But Aunt Irene, you know, Irene Peace.
That's a great name for a Catholic nun. Yeah.
Well, her name was Sister Ursula, but grandparents named her Irene. But she actually embodied her name. I mean, she was always full of peace, the joy of the Lord. She had such a tight, meaningful relationship with Jesus. And she really understood calling in ministry. So I often would spend a lot of time with her at family reunions and other times talking about ministry. Well, she comes over for supper. She was teaching at Archbishop Carroll High School in Dayton. And she came over for supper one evening. We ended up my parents' family room together. And she asked me, how are you doing? Well, as a young minister, I get into the church is growing. We're in a building program. 23% of our budget was going to world and U.S. missions at that time, the church plants. And then when she gets a word in edgewise, she said, that's not what I asked you.
Yeah.
I asked you, how are you doing?
Yeah.
And I said, Aunt Irene, I'm not doing well.
Yeah.
Well, I don't want to interrupt you, but that's one of the realities, right? We, as ministers, we wrap up so much of our identity in what we're doing. And inwardly, I love your metaphor.
And
of the
not
label.
Just what we're doing, but these metrics that are established in our society certainly put that pressure, right? It's not just what you're doing. It is that, but it's also how many people are attending, what's going on with this program, with what's the finance. You know, you reference how much in our tradition, in the Assemblies of God, right? Your missions budget is a huge indicator of
church
the vitality of your church.
Right.
And so not only what we're doing, but outcomes that may or may not even be reflective of genuine health in the church or certainly in our own life.
Right.
So we've all been there. What, what does Aunt Irene tell us?
Yes, Ursula, what does Ursula tell us?
Right. Well, she came to the rescue. And what had really set this up was when I was back in Chicago, just before I'd left to come back to my parents' home for Christmas. When I came home, I came home. You know, our kids were little. They needed a dad to play with. My wife needed an adult to talk to. She stayed home. She taught school, English and Spanish. But when we started having children, she stopped teaching for that period of time. And so I went up to my study one Tuesday night to pick up something I needed to take to the church the next day, about 9 o'clock. And the phone rings. So I pick up the phone. I answer it. And it's one of the women in the church. And she asks a question of me that every pastor loves to get at 9 o'clock on a Tuesday night. Pastor, what should I bring to the potluck on Sunday?
Oh, no.
Oh.
And I thought, you know, I mean, it wasn't a big question, but I'm thinking, could you just call the church the next day?
Yes, she could. I can answer that question for you. Yes, she could have called the church the next day.
And
she could have just made the pretzel jello salad that everybody expects for the potluck and left it at that.
Right. I said, you know, Gladys, you make great kolachkis. Why don't you make some kolachkis? They'll be gone. You can clean the plate before you head home. Okay, I'll make kolachkis. That's the whole conversation.
Sure. Yeah.
But at that time, I got up from my desk in my study at home. And this is a 1952 Chicago bungalow we lived in.
Sure.
So they had real walls.
Fantastic. Yes.
And I got up, walked over to the wall, and I put my fist through it.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
And I said, without any premeditation, I minister to everyone else. Who's going to minister to me? Yes.
This may be a sign you're not doing well.
I'm not doing well.
Well, and that's the question. You're right. You minister. You're constantly pouring out. Who is going to minister to you?
Right. And especially in those days, it was like, I'm ashamed to turn to anybody else.
Right.
I know I won't be seen as spiritual and maybe it'll inhibit the ministry God has for me in the district.
And our tradition as well is uniquely difficult with that, I think, because of our unique focus on power and dynamism and the Spirit, and maybe some imbalance in the way we view faith and its impact, that to it seeps into our tradition that acknowledging need is not just maybe fronting weakness to your peers and colleagues, but that somehow it's a deeper expression of spiritual deficiency.
Right.
Or that you're perpetuating your own spiritual demise when you acknowledge that you're struggling.
Right. Exactly. And after I pull my fist out of the wall, plaster falls out. I feel embarrassed. I feel ashamed. So I called our lead elder in the church, who was a contractor, and his name is Frank. I won't say his last name. Called him and said, "Hey, Pastor Mark, how you doing?" And I said, "Frank, I'm not doing well." He goes, "What's wrong?" I said, "I just put my fist through the wall of my study."
Well, he's a contractor, so maybe he can help you on both fronts.
He did. So he said, "Oh, you've done that too?" And I felt a little better because he was a very godly guy, you know?
Yeah.
And he says, "Well, let me pray with you, and I'll get over this week and fix that hole." I said, "Well, I'm going to ask you to fix the hole." He goes, "I know that, but I can do it. I'll take care of it for you." So, you know, with that background, I'm talking to my aunt.
Sure.
And I said, "I'm not doing well." Wow. You know, it had hit that point, literally, no pun intended.
Yeah.
And she said, "Well, when do you have your week-long retreat with your spiritual director?"
Wow.
Wow.
And I said—
And you're like, yeah.
What?
Yeah, you're talking— That could have been in tongues, because that did not fit our tradition.
And how many years ago was this, approximately?
This was in our building program. So it was about 1992.
Okay.
Wow.
And so I said, "What?" And she repeated herself. I said, "And Irene, I really don't know what you're talking about."
Yeah.
And then her countenance just fell, because she always smiled.
Oh, wow.
She was known as that. And she said, "Wait a minute. You're a pastor, not a priest, so you're married. And because you're married, you have three small children. And from our conversation, you have a growing church with all these things that are going on, and your denomination doesn't require that you take a week-long retreat and meet with a spiritual director."
Yes, that's correct. All of that was true.
And I said, "Yeah, you're right. I'm just finding out what you're talking about. I really understand." And she said this, and she wasn't trying to be disparaging toward the Assemblies of God at all.
Yeah.
She was very supportive. But she said, "Your denomination practices ecclesial irresponsibility."
Yeah, that's not wrong. It's not wrong.
Well, and she wasn't being negative towards the denomination.
Sure.
She was being expressive in her concern for me and for people in ministry.
Yes, and I would say this. It's not negative when a doctor says, like doctor said to me 4 years ago, "Bob, you've got 90% blockage in this artery." Well, that's bad news, and that's a problem. That's not negative. That's actually helpful and compassionate. Sometimes strong and difficult words, and words that acknowledge brokenness or broken systems, are some of the most loving words.
Yes.
And that's what that she was doing. Life-changing words.
Yeah. And it's part of the irony to the whole situation, right? As pastors, we're good at helping people diagnose what's spiritually lacking in their lives, but we have no capacity to recognize it in ourselves.
Right. So that is the foundation. And it made me think, and I found a spiritual director early on. And then eventually, a few years later, we're going on to Pakistan, and I continued on. But I always thought to myself, if I ever have the time, I really want to look into becoming certified as a spiritual director, because it meant so much. It did so much for me. And what it does is, it's like having someone walking with you on the Emmaus Road, and Jesus shows up.
Yeah, sure.
And in a monthly fashion, I still have a spiritual director I meet with monthly, and we talk about where I am in Jesus, where I am in the Lord. And I find that the insight by the leading of the Holy Spirit and the training that one has as a spiritual director is that which enables the person to really get at things that perhaps we are overlooking.
Yeah.
The old forest for the trees kind of metaphor. And spiritual direction helps to really hone in on things that are very, very insightful that we're not seeing.
Why? I'm just curious, as people are listening to this, in our tradition, my dad wasn't a pastor, but he was a deeply involved church leader, deacon. If my dad were here listening, I think my dad would have reacted to a couple things.
Mm-hmm.
He'd have been really anxious and uncertain and probably upset that a Catholic nun was involved in the story, frankly. Number two, I think there is this predisposition, and I don't know why. There is probably likely an anxiety or something, when we talk about spiritual direction, when we are a group very much focused on the dynamic of the Spirit's work and presence and nearness and growth in that and openness to that and even communally experienced, but yet when we put the term spiritual direction, I would bet 50% to two-thirds of the people in our tradition, our leaders, might still have a very immediate knee-jerk reaction like, that's what the Catholic Church does, or that's what the mainline churches do, or that's not what we do. Because I think maybe, and I'd like to hear your diagnosis, I wonder a little bit if it's just we're ignorant of what it is, but also we have redetermined and kind of we have determined and moved toward a place where the Spirit is only allowed to work in the immediate, spontaneous, extemporaneous moment rather than the long process. Right. I'm curious. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe that's not a problem still within our tradition. But I can hear a lot of people reacting like, oh, that's out there. Sure. And we're talking about being sensitive to the Holy Spirit together with somebody and walking.
Sure. Absolutely. It's interesting that you mentioned that because right now the Institute for Ministry of Holiness, which I started out of this after I was certified in spiritual direction, we always do a monthly webinar. And we've been doing a series this summer on spiritual direction and the Assemblies of God. And it's a three-part educational series, which started in May. Part two was in June. And then next week, which will be July 16th, we'll have our third part in the series, which is why do we need spiritual direction certificate programs in the Assemblies of God? Wow. And I think part of it is to help educate that this is not merely Catholic or mainline. This is rooted in Scripture.
It's and deep in Scripture and deep in church history that predates any of our anxieties about denominational backgrounds.
Certainly. I think that which is rooted in Scripture takes it beyond any kind of denomination or church tradition. And so there's book, chapter, and verse for spiritual direction. I even think in the Old Testament, we often read about, and I love the term, elders at the gate. Well, why were younger people going to people that were older? Not just on financial advice, but I'm sure on spiritual advice
as well.
Of course.
It's good,
And it's great to have somebody journeying with us in our lives, especially as ministers. And what we focus in on at the Institute for Ministry of Wholeness are people in ministry, pastors, missionaries. Mm-hmm. I have missionaries that are clients as spiritual directees, as the nomenclature goes.
Yeah.
And then also the marketplace. We have people in the business world who feel called to be a business person who are also now seeking to have that kind of input into their lives as they're trying to advance the kingdom in places where missionaries and pastors will never get into.
Will never have influence.
But they need that kind of support. And one of the exciting things that I see in directees as we meet monthly, 50 to 60 minutes, I'll go 60 minutes if I don't have an appointment afterwards, but 50 minutes once a month is to establish that rhythm. And in that rhythm, how God builds month to month spiritual truths into their lives that counting on them to have their own spiritual formation practices and rhythms going.
Sure,
this monthly rhythm of meeting with a director helps have somebody from the outside to look in to discern with them. I'll give you, for instance, I actually do spiritual direction with Dr. Paul McDonald, graduate of this seminary, superintendent of the Northern Missouri District.
Yep.
Paul's a dear friend, and that friendship has grown out of our spiritual direction relationship. And the things that, as a new superintendent, that he has told me that I can share publicly have been beneficial to him, have helped him in his leadership role.
I believe it. Sure.
But not just his leadership role, but also his personal life and his family life as well, to bring this sense of margin and balance to all things.
No exaggeration, my friends who are district superintendents, that role, like a pastor's role, is margin stealing
at
every turn.
Yes.
Yeah. And to be able, just the concept that the intentionality of spiritual direction could help restore and protect margin in life, that alone would be life-giving and transformational for so many people giving in ministry in so many different ways. Just that piece alone.
Yes. And it's been so exciting to see what God is doing in his life. It's not me. It's really the work of the Holy Spirit.
Of course, yeah.
Because there's very much a triangle relationship happening between the spiritual director, the person seeking direction, and the presence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit during that time. I don't have any agenda as a director coming into the program. I may say, Bob, you know, so what is God doing in your life? And as you begin talking, I just begin discerning. There may be a word or a phrase. Another pastor, this pastor happens to be in northern Missouri, a very, very sharp pastor, very busy, young, on their fourth child. He started his PhD, and we were meeting, and he used the word Sabbath. Like within 15 minutes of us starting the session, and he was going a different direction. But when I had a chance to, when he paused, I said, let me ask you, Jim, and that's not his name. I said, you've mentioned the word Sabbath three times in the last 15 minutes. It's almost like spiritual hermeneutics, right?
Right.
There's this repetition. There's something there.
There's something going on. Yes.
I said, are you really concerned about Sabbath? And long story short, the Lord was really leading him into establishing a Sabbath in his life, which is beneficial for him, his marriage, his children, and also ultimately the church and the unreached that he's seeking to touch in rural northern Missouri.
Yeah.
So this coming alongside and being able to see things that perhaps because people are so involved in their own lives and not having the discernment they possibly may need, to have someone come alongside, which Jesus sent them out two by two. And I think it just wasn't for safety. It wasn't to have a buddy, but it was to have someone that they could walk with and discern with as well.
Yeah, I believe that. That piece, that communal sense of the church's existence, we don't do that great in the Western world. I mean, that's not a Pentecostal or Assemblies of God thing. That's just a Western thing. We don't do community well. And yet, I think we suffer unnecessarily because we don't do that well. And this is a part of that, right? I mean, what you're doing is beginning, at least on a micro level, community, you know, where you're at and what you're doing. So you have the Institute for Ministerial Wholeness. Tell us specifically, if you don't mind, how can people connect to things like this? Let's say there's a leader out there, a pastor, a presbyter, a superintendent right now that's saying they're that bucket that the ladle's dipping into and everything looks good on the outside, but they're getting to the bottom of that bucket and there's nothing else there. How can something like, or maybe even not like specifically, how can this institute serve them, meet them? How do they connect to you with this?
Sure.
Because the work of God can only go forward if the people of God and the leaders have some wholeness in their life along the way.
Right.
So how can we find ways to connect people who right now their spirit's saying, I want that, I need that?
Sure. Well, I would say, first of all, start at the website, which is imwholeness.org, imwholeness.org.
And we'll link to that in the show notes.
Absolutely.
And going there, you can go to the tab Spiritual Direction. And if anybody that's watching wants to even just discuss it, you can go on to the calendar and schedule an appointment. There's no charge for the appointment to discuss it.
Is this done through like Zoom? Can you do it remotely or does it need to be in person?
It can be in person. I do most of mine remotely because I also have missionaries overseas.
Great.
A lot of people across the country, different leaders like in Chi Alpha and so forth. And so they can schedule an appointment and then through Google Meet, we come online together.
Got it.
And then we can have a conversation. But then as they would decide to go forward in a spiritual direction relationship, it's meeting monthly.
Okay.
That's ideal to establish that monthly rhythm that they're meeting. And what's fascinating is God always does something unique or builds on what we were talking about before. And that's not the plan, but that's really by the leading of the Spirit is what happens.
It may not be your plan, but it was the Spirit's plan.
Exactly. Now, it's not coaching.
Yeah.
Coaching's fine. It's not mentoring.
Okay.
It's not counseling.
Sure.
But it is the care of souls.
Yeah.
It is the cure of souls. And that's ultimately a pastoral role also. And I always love being a pastor. I've loved being a missionary. But the point is that we want to come alongside. And in my life as a pastor, as a missionary, as an educator, as having served here, the honor of serving here, I have a tremendous burden for women and men in ministry because I know that if women and men are strong in their own personal lives spiritually and even holistically, because we dive into body and mind and soul issues, and soul for us is relationships and emotions, and then also in the dynamics of vocation.
Yep.
Should I be giving up a church or should I be continuing on? Well, yeah. We need to talk about that, and we can talk about that. But it's a safe environment. Whatever is shared with me in a spiritual direction session, I don't talk to my wife about. Like when I was a pastor, I never talked to her about pastoral counseling sessions and so forth. And so to go to the website, they can go there and schedule an appointment, be happy to sit down and talk about them in detail, what the program's all about and how it develops and grows in a person's life. Also, we do retreats, do a lot of retreats with pastoral staffs, even church boards.
Oh, nice. Yeah.
And we also like to lead people into a rule of life.
Sure.
With body, mind, soul, spirit, and vocation. And we use an assessment tool, Discipleship Dynamics, of Dr. Johann Mostert and Dr. Charlie Self.
Absolutely.
Because the five categories and the 35 competencies work so well into what we do in establishing a rule of life. And then with that, I have a template that I've developed to work with them so that this can be something that in these areas of life, like you found with your health, I found with my health, that it isn't just how well I'm doing spiritually, but how well I'm doing physically with my health also influences how I think, my relationships. It does affect my relationship with God, and it affects my work.
Yes.
And so we look at things holistically, too, in body, mind, soul, spirit, and vocation, because I believe that God wants us to steward ourselves completely. We are living in a world with bodies that were never meant to live in a world like this.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I mean, we're living in a fallen state.
Yeah, no doubt.
We are never meant to have a sinful nature. We were never meant to have heart attacks or to have cancer or to be obese.
Yeah.
You know, we were meant to be healthy 24/7 in an Eden environment.
Right.
All the more reason we have to steward ourselves holistically.
That's good.
And it takes effort.
Well, it takes discipline, right? I mean, that's part of anything, even spiritual direction. You know, part of the thing that gets integrated into these practices for wholeness are what we've historically called the classic Christian disciplines, right? There is an element of obviously the Spirit's work, but also of our volition, of our will, of our willingness to submit to the processes necessary. And I think we've too long lived disconnected, internally disconnected lives. Like, well, I have my work world and that's going great. So that matters. But, you know, I'm not taking care of my body or I'm not taking...
Right.
We were created, integrated whole beings. We don't see disembodied spirits of humanity. You don't... Humanity is embodied. It's incarnated.
Right.
And so bringing that emphasis back is remarkable, and may God help us.
Yes, I mean, we're not Gnostics, right? We don't separate body from spirit. And on top of that, it's also a matter of us really being able to live fully and completely into who God wants us to be in all areas of our life. And it's rooted in the Old Testament idea of shalom, which is the holistic well-being or peace that's to be upon a person.
Yeah.
So this is really Hebraic perspective
Deep
of
roots.
Life, a worldview. And so we're excited to have entered into a partnership with the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. And beginning this October, we are beginning our first cohort in a certificate program spiritual direction.
Yeah.
And I want to thank Dr. Wade Mumm and Dr. Randy Walls. It's been wonderful to work with them and for them to receive their proposal and to say that we want to move ahead with this. And with the full cabinet support at the university.
Yeah, that's great.
It is great. It's exciting because this is a first in the Assemblies of God as well. And we're not saying that just because it's a first, but we believe it's going to lead to tremendous growth.
Absolutely.
So people can sign up at the same website, right? We'll share that link.
Yes.
And they also can sign up for the October cohort, or is it too late?
Oh, no, it's not too late.
Perfect.
People can sign up right now. We have a good solid 13 people in the first cohort, which we're hoping for 7 to 10.
Oh,
wow.
And so we're very excited about that number, and it's open to more. And then the next cohort will begin in March of 2026,
okay.
And then in June of 2026. So each date will be a new cohort being started.
Yeah.
And so we have a wonderful faculty. So many certified spiritual directors who are credentialed in the Assemblies of God have risen up. We started our own spiritual direction in the Assemblies of God Facebook page.
Nice.
And we have people that are a Wonderful. Part of that. So if you're in training or you have your certification in spiritual direction, you can become part of that Facebook page.
So there's a network developing of this.
A network is developing.
Yeah.
And these are just great days. I would encourage people to go to the website under events. There's events archives. We have a copious amount of webinars
in
the last.
So they can go back and revisit some of these previous
Absolutely.
Events.
Absolutely. We record all webinars and then put them in the archives. And like I said, the last two have been focused on spiritual direction in the Assemblies of God. Our last one was particularly exciting because we had actual spiritual directees share their experience as Assemblies of God people going through spiritual direction.
I love that.
And so please visit that. And we also have a lot of stuff on January's last year and this year on spiritual abuse, which has been an issue in our different contexts of our movement.
Yes.
And so I think it's good for us not just to hear from people that have been abused, but also people that have abused that are redeemed.
So
anyway, there's just a plethora of information there that deals with spirituality and holistic well-being.
Awesome. Dr. Hosfeld, would you wrap us up? We like to ask our guests to pray for those that are out there right now on the front lines serving in these places, and many of them are giving out because they love Jesus and they love people, and yet for all of the right reasons and doing all the right things, maybe they're a little worn down right now.
Sure.
Would you pray for them? And we just appreciate your time and your prayer.
Well, thank you. Yes, I'd be happy to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about an area of spiritual formation and rhythm that is truly transformational. And Lord, for those out there that are in pastoral ministry or even educational ministry, they're missionaries, believers in the marketplace who see what they do in their vocation as being their part of touching the unreached for the kingdom of God, perhaps all of the above are experiencing fatigue in body, mind, soul, spirit in their work. And Lord, to have someone come alongside in a spiritual direction relationship can be a tremendous first step to that fatigue being alleviated. And Lord, it's not a quick presto changeo moment, but it is a progressive growth month by month and seeing the transformative work of God. And so Lord, we pray for those that are out there that resonate with this, that they would respond. And Lord, we'd be happy for them to receive information, to direct them to other spiritual directors as well.
Yes.
But Lord, the important thing is that those who are listening to this podcast receive the come alongsideness that you desire from Scripture for us not to ever go alone. Even if we have a large ministry that is very public, we need that private time with someone else who we can be who we are in you and be candid and transparent. So, Lord, we ask that you will take this podcast and you will use it to the praise of your glory to touch lives, and those lives as they're touched should be transformed by the truth of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Hosfeld. We appreciate your time today.
Thank you. It's been an honor.
Age is relative. 51 feels older than I had anticipated. My back hurts and my memory has troubling gaps. Age is also relative in the church. The Assemblies of God is young enough that everyone who speaks at a general council business session invokes the number of generations that preceded them in the fellowship, because those generations are within living memory. By the way, I'm a fourth generation member of the Assemblies of God. 111 years is a long time, but the AG is not even an awkward tweener in church history. Youth grants vigor and flexibility, but it also makes each developmental phase predictably unpredictable. Here's our newest growing pain. We need ministers. Now, Ryan Burge, a professor at Eastern Illinois University, addressed this need. Ironic, since he descended from zero generations of AG ancestors. His February 2025 article, "The Assemblies of God, a denomination that may be growing, portrays us as the first growing denomination he's discovered. We celebrate our Pentecostal destiny to be first in line, like the top BGMC giver, leading the procession, marching off to Children's Church. Unfortunately, before the initial afterglow dimmed, he followed with another article. Not enough pastors, a problem for the Assemblies of God. Growth and adherence and gently inclined numbers of ministers reveals a problem. We don't have enough ministers. Our future is unsustainable. Those involved in ministry preparation already knew this. The National Office's Called Initiative is seeking to address this very thing. Districts are developing their own colleges to train ministers and missionaries. Wait, I've heard that phrase somewhere before. Our ecclesial structure is thirsty for capable future leaders. Formulating the problem often shapes the solution. If the problem is the lack of new credential holders, then creating easy, inexpensive, and fast pathways to credentials is the solution. Lowering the bar will open the pipeline wider and may increase numbers in the short term. But the lack of new credential holders is not the problem. The problem? We lack sufficiently prepared ministers. So developing character, intellectual, and moral to sustain a lifetime of ministry and help avoid the shame of future moral and theological failures becomes the priority. Well-formed ministers become the target, not simply more ordination candidates and tithers for district councils. We will care more about servants prepared to graciously endure the disappointments of ministry, but also resist the siren's call of narcissism that seduces our most broken places. Exegeting scripture and shaping a message that connects to the audience is more important than answering multiple choice questions about the meaning of the words hermeneutics and homiletics. Now, as a professor, those answers matter. But as a Pentecostal preacher, interpreting and sharing the message of Jesus with clarity and anointing matters more. We get what our testing instruments target. If we are testing to answer rudimentary objective questions, we will get credential holders who can scan study guides to pass minimalistic exams, when what we really need are godly, wise, and spirit-filled witnesses who handle the scripture with care and faithfulness. This doesn't come from a certificate, but from preparation. Formation takes time. Ministry preparation doesn't need to require a bachelor's degree at an Assemblies of God school or cost as much as buying a small house. What it needs to do is produce deeper formative experiences, nurture pertinent skills, and yes, include thoughtful education. The easy paths may swell our numbers, but will produce neither longevity nor fruitfulness. A focus on quality and appropriately rigorous preparation will give us both credential holders and fully formed leaders for the future. The problem isn't the number of ministers. It may be the quality of our preparation.
All right, Bob. Commentaries are an important, essential tool, I think, to sermon preparation.
Unavoidable.
We don't know what we don't know in a text. And there are always,
by definition,
there are always going to be questions and confusing. When do we turn to a commentary?
It should be the first thing you do and never actually open the Bible text.
I hate everything you've just said.
As well you should, because I think that's the most broken expression of how we use commentaries. And I think
it's what we do.
It often is what we do.
Yeah.
I
think it's an easy way out.
It is. It's the easiest way to...
The only thing easier is downloading somebody else's sermon and hoping that they got their research and a commentary right.
Well, maybe easier than that is just putting a prompt into AI and letting it write it for you, because clearly AI is anointed
that
by the Holy Spirit.
That is a topic for a different
time. Yes, it is. Let's
put a pin in that.
Let's throw the bomb and let it happen. But
all right, so we've waited. Now we can turn to a commentary.
Yeah, so to me, we are here to preach God's word. And the only way to preach it, in my mind, in a way that is fair to the text, is to live in that text for a significant period of time. It is the text that is inspired. It is not the commentary. And we all know this. We all say it. But the practice of too many preachers is completely in opposition to it. We will spend minutes, if that,
in the text. Yeah.
And hours on YouTube looking for funny videos, or hours on commentaries.
Boy, but we would never say that. We would never own that.
Oh, we would never. Yeah. We may expose it, but we would never say that's our priority.
Sure.
But if we examined our time, it's there.
Okay.
Now, the first step, read the text. Read it again. Read it out loud. Make observation. We talk about all of this in a lot of the teaching that we produce from the Preaching Center, whole models of how to do this and to deepen this. This is hermeneutics, right? But we come to the place of engaging with not just a commentary, but good commentaries.
Good, yes.
We engage those after we have done significant amounts of time in the text. And let me give you a time period.
Yeah.
Everybody, depending on your context of ministry, may spend different amounts of time in sermon prep.
Like, sure.
If you're tri-vocational, you're not going to have the time to spend as much time as a lead pastor in a multi-staff church that gets to really focus overwhelmingly on sermon prep.
And that's okay.
And that, more than okay, it is the absolute reality.
You got to feed your family. You've got to do the work of ministry. 100%. You need to do sermon preparation. You're busy. And it's okay.
There is no shame for the bivocational pastor to not be as much time in sermon prep. Now, so let me, instead of giving you an amount of time, let me give you proportion.
Okay.
The time that you spend exclusively in engaging with the text should make up half to two-thirds.
Sure.
Of your actual time.
So, and by that you mean you've got the scripture text open.
And that's all you've got open.
You're meditating on it. You're thinking through it. You're asking questions
notes.
Of the text. You're, yeah.
Yes. I call that, in fact, I have two parts to that process, observing the parts and observing the whole.
Join a preaching cohort.
And you can learn all about it. Now, once you've done that, you have to go to places to get help, because we're not ancient Near Eastern.
Sure.
We're not natural Greek speakers. We're not Hebrew speakers.
In fact, sometimes the dangerous thing is that we think we understand that context.
Yes.
And we don't.
We don't.
And so we infer things into the text that aren't really there.
Infer things that aren't there and miss obvious things that are there. And it's not just language stuff. It's cultural stuff. It's honor shame culture is radically different than the modern Western individualism.
Absolutely.
The ideas of patron client control systems, all of these things are radically different and foreign to us.
Sure.
So how do we bridge those? And missing some of those details can destroy our interpretation. What Paul is dealing with in Corinth, you have to understand an element of patron-client sociological organization to understand why the church was there were wealthy people in the church that were unhappy that Paul would not receive their benevolent ministry support gifts to him.
Sure.
And the reason is so foreign to what we would experience.
And it's not clear in the text.
You're going to need to,
that's where a commentary will be useful.
Yes. And so you go to commentaries to answer specific questions you've raised.
Sure.
You go to the commentaries
to get background information
and to surface things that you didn't even know you should be asking questions about.
Oh, good.
Now, I do need to go back and say, I said good commentaries.
Sure.
There's a range of what commentaries do.
Good.
Okay. So there is, on the one end of the spectrum, what we might call devotional commentaries.
Okay.
There's nothing wrong with a devotional commentary. when used
appropriately,
devotionally.
Yeah. And a lot of good stories, a lot of good illustrations can come out of a devotional commentary.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And they can prompt useful
questions,
dialogue and questions.
Absolutely.
But that is not what we're talking about when we're doing good hermeneutics.
They may help you catch the big idea if you've missed it.
Maybe.
Maybe. You have to be careful with devotional commentary.
But if you have done the observation phase,
you'll know.
You already know. Now, on the other side, in the other extreme pole, you have critical commentaries. Now, these are commentaries that emerged out of a philosophical framework that oftentimes denies inspiration, sure, denies the revelation, denies sometimes even the very existence of God himself.
Yeah.
And these are commentaries that are going to be way more concerned about the potential. When I say history, I don't mean context, cultural setting of the text, but are saying, well, this text was probably not written by John, and it was probably written in the 3rd century because sociologically you can't have this develop. And again,
they're going to be concerned with authorship, dating, those issues that really aren't
pertinent to understanding,
especially for sermons. Yeah.
Now, is there a place to engage with those? Yeah, but not in preparing for a sermon. You're usually those need to be confronted.
Sure.
They're making so many assumptions.
We're not recommending those critical commentaries.
Don't go to the critical commentaries. Now, the middle ground, or what we might call, I would refer to as exegetical commentaries.
Sure.
These are commentaries that are dealing with the things that I'm talking about: history, culture, background, language, grammar, setting, all of these details that are really pertinent to understanding what a text is saying and the occasion for which it was written. You can go to lots of different places. Denver Seminary publishes a regular updated list of good commentaries like this. Just as a standard rule, I think the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament by Erdmans, great commentary set. Good exegetical work.
Yeah.
In the middle, on the slightly more approachable but still an exegetical commentary, like the Tyndale series by IVP. Yeah. Inexpensive, paperback, but gives you some of the things we're saying.
Sure.
Maybe a little more intense than the New International Commentary is something like Word Biblical. They're pricey. They're a little more leaning, and in my opinion, they're up and down a little bit on the quality, but they lean a little more to the academic and scholarly.
Which we've kind of moved in a different direction here, but that's important too. You don't have to buy a set of commentaries.
Buy one at a time.
Yeah. Look for good authors, good scholars.
You can also get them if you use Bible software.
Yeah,
all of these are available and entirely indexable and searchable in something like Logos.
Sure.
So, you know, those are places that I would go. When would I use them? After I have lived in that text for a significant period. Because here's the other thing.
So you have a sense of what the text is saying.
You've already got an
idea.
And
then you're using the commentary as a tool to answer your questions, to give you better information, better background resource than you had on your own.
Rather than it dictating. And here's the other reason why.
The commentary is not driving your sermon.
No.
You've lived in that text. Yeah.
The other thing that's important in this, why you should have a background in the text, is that every commentator comes to the text with a whole range of assumptions, worldviews, and theological frameworks. We all do.
Sure.
It's unavoidable.
Of course.
And if you are not at least in the text ahead of time, you will absorb the commentator's worldview.
Sure.
Because you have nothing against
which to
measure.
Without even thinking about it. Right.
Now, again, I'm not denying that you as a reader come with a worldview as well. But at least you have something, a control against which you can see, they're importing a heavily reformed theological perspective, or maybe they're importing a much more historical critical perspective.
And those aren't necessarily bad for this type of tool, because they're going to help us answer the questions that we need to answer, that we can't get to on our own.
Things.
But understanding where they're coming from
and
is critically important.
And know where their framework may be
at odds
with your prevailing perspective. So use commentaries, buy them, get them, use good ones.
But live in the text first.
But let the word of God still be the word of God.
And that'll make the sermon more alive.
Absolutely.
When you know the text. Yeah, great thoughts. Thanks.